Dear Father, your servant Moses prayed that your word would fall like rain and would distill as dew that causes the earth to bring forth life. And your word tells us that the Lord Jesus washes the church with the water of his word. And so we pray as we open your word that you would use it as a means of cleansing for us and as a means to give life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 106. And tonight I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 33. So Psalm 106, verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. Our passage tonight is a catalog of sins. Six sins that the psalm lists, just one right after another. So these are the six great sins of Israel in the wilderness that I just read to you and that we're going to go through verse by verse. So let me ask this question from the outset. How should we read this list of great sins? And how should we apply this scripture to ourselves? How is this scripture to benefit us? And of course, you know the passage that speaks of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So how is this profitable? This list of sins, this catalog of six great sins that Israel committed in the wilderness. How is this profitable to make the Christian man, to make you adequate, perfect, mature, equipped for every good work? And I want to suggest from the outset two ways that this is this list of great sins is profitable for you. Two ways. And the first is by far the simplest and the more straightforward of the two and the easiest to grasp. And the other is more complicated. And so the first one is simply don't do these sins. As I said, it's the simplest one. Of the two ways, and I'll get to the second in a moment, this one, that we're not to do these sins, is by no means the least important. And it's by no means the least biblical way in which this is to profit us. And I want to show you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which covers some of the same territory we're going to cover today. And let me read it. It's a little bit lengthy. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that... And here it is, just a very simple, straightforward way in which it profits us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And it goes on to speak of temptations that are common to man. That's very straightforward. These are examples for us that we might not do the things that they did. And Paul lists here his own catalog of the great sins of Israel in the wilderness, and it's very much overlapping with the great sins that we're going to go through in the Psalms. So that's the simplest one. Don't do these sins. The second way in which this list of great sins of Israel in the wilderness is profitable for us is more complicated and is a better fit for our purpose in this series. Our series has a title, and I won't ask you what it is. You might not know, but it is listed in the tableau. The series we're doing, we started with Deuteronomy 32. We did Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, and I'm projecting ahead that we're going to do one chapter of Isaiah that also pertains to the same theme. But the title of the series is God's Purpose for the History of Israel. God's purpose for the history of Israel. And for the first way in which the list of Israel's sins profits you, don't do them. You really don't need much history for the first, except as Israel's history as a vast treasure store of individual, isolated examples of times when they obeyed and were blessed or disobeyed and we're cursed. And so that would teach by example that we're not to do those things. But there's really not much need for a history for that. There's not much need for a history of Israel for that first way in which it's to profit us that we're not to do those things, except for as a storehouse of negative and positive examples that eventually just peter out because it has to stop somewhere, or else it'd be infinite number of examples. But for this second way in which I think this list of sins is to profit us, there's a use for the history of Israel as a whole piece with an end. And I'm using that term not just in the sense of a stop, but with the sense of a goal, with the sense of a purpose. And that's the title of this series is God's Purpose for the History of Israel. And if you remember, as part of these series, I've sort of put a purpose for the what is God's purpose for the history of Israel, and that is to set forth a public index of God's ways. That's God's purpose for the history of Israel. And I'd like to add one thing to that, especially for tonight's message, that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index of his ways towards sinners. So to put all that together, God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth a public index of his ways toward sinners. Now I say a public index because Israel is an outwardly visible nation with an outwardly visible national history. And what is their history as a whole history? Well, their history is the sowing of outward visible sins, like the ones in our list, that reaps a harvest, just as it's codified and formalized in the law of Moses, it reaps a harvest of an outward curse. That's their history. It's the sowing of outward visible sins that reaps a harvest of an outward curse. And that curse is defined in the law That curse has a very specific content, and the kernel of that curse, that outward curse that comes upon the nation because of their sin, is that they be conquered and exiled and enslaved by enemy nations. And yet, this is the other part of their history, because Christ died on a cross as a substitute for his people, became a curse of the law for his people, because the law says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That outward curse of the nation being conquered and exiled and enslaved by enemy nations, because of Christ, that outward curse is transformed into something else. It's transformed into something that doesn't harm the nation as a nation. In fact, the nation is never swallowed up by the curse. But instead, in Christ, the curse becomes an instrument that brings the nation to a God-wrought repentance, and that actually elevates the nation to a blessing higher than it has ever had before. Now, that hasn't happened yet. That will happen. And so this is Israel's history as a whole, and some of it is a future history of Israel. But in the same way, because of Christ's death on the cross for his people as a substitute, all of the accusations of Scripture that rightly fall upon you become not instruments of your destruction, of your damnation, but instead an instrument of you being raised up and made alive with Christ. So if we read a list of Israel's sins in Israel's history, and all you get from it is don't do these sins, don't follow in their example, I think you're missing something. You're getting something as well. You're getting something very important, but you're missing something. Because this whole psalm, like the whole Bible itself, takes the trouble to trace out Israel's history as a whole with a goal, with an end, with a purpose, and lists the sins of Israel as part of the whole tale told. And I don't mean by that a tall tale, but of course a true tale. But what I mean by it is a whole tale that is told of God's chosen nation, which is reflective of us, his chosen people. So if you only read this list of sins and you get from it, don't do these sins, you're missing something. Or worse, if you read these list of sins and say, God, I thank you that I am not like them, that I'm not outwardly a swindler or outwardly unjust or outwardly an adulterer or outwardly an idolater, like the nation of Israel, you're certainly missing a lot, because it's the one who prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner, who went down to his house justified. So as you read this list of sins, I think they ought to hit close to home, if not outwardly, then inwardly. And that's the way that the Lord sees anyway. He sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so he set Israel's history as an outward index of his ways towards sinner. But he's not just concerned with the outward. He's concerned with the inward. And the psalmist does this and reads through the list of Israel's sin, and they hit close to home for him. And so he includes himself in verse 6 when he says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, and we have behaved wickedly, though he is certainly saved, and asks the Lord to remember him in favor towards him. Recently in Sunday school, we looked at Deuteronomy 28, which is the blessings for obedience from Mount Gerizim and the curses for disobedience that are read from Mount Ebal. And that's actually part of that is going to be echoed in the verses that we cover, especially verses 25 to 27. Well, I should say 26 and 27, about him casting their seed among the nations and scattering them in the land. That's from Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65. That's part of the curses that were read from Mount Ebal about for disobedience, that the Lord would cast them among the nations and scatter their seed. But when you think about those two mountains, the mountain of cursing for disobedience, that's Ebal, and the mountain of blessing for obedience, that is Mount Gerizim, Christ meets the nation of Israel where he meets us. And that is not on Mount Gerizim, not on the mountain of blessing for obedience, where they looked for him, not in true obedience, but in self-righteousness. In fact, that's where the Samaritans actually built their temple, is on top of Mount Gerizim. But Christ meets Israel on Mount Ebal, the barren mountain, the mountain of cursing for disobedience, which is, so to speak, Mount Golgotha, which is crowned with a cross, which is crowned with a curse, the curse of the law. And this is why they didn't recognize Christ when he came. But of course, there's not only a cross on Mount Golgotha, but there's also an empty tomb. And so those who die with Christ on the mountain of cursing instantaneously rise again with Christ in the blessing of a resurrected life, in the blessing of God's favor, and in the blessing of a God-empowered obedience. And so for that reason only, I hope you catch a glimpse of yourself in this mirror, which is the sins of the nation of Israel, so that you might take your place with Christ on the mountain of cursing and not leave there, not go somewhere else, because that mountain has been transformed by God's power in Christ into a mountain of blessing and into a mountain of a God-wrought, a God-worked obedience. So the sins that we're going to list through, there are six different sins, and I'll just list them for you here. It's the sin of lust, verse 13 through 15, insurrection, 16 through 18, idolatry, verses 19 through 23, unbelief, verses 24 through 27, joining yourself to abomination or immorality, which is verse 28 to 31, and rebellion, verse 32 and 33. And these are all, they're great sins, they're gross sins, they're outward sins, but they spring from a root sin, which is not really what we think of as a gross sin. They spring from the sin of forgetfulness. And you find that in verse 7, which comes before our list of six sins. And they come from, this is the way the psalmist has arranged this. It says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, and they did not remember your abundant kindnesses. And we talked about this word wonders. We've talked about that a lot in this series, something that transcends human imagination and human ability. And that's something they didn't understand. That's something they didn't retain in their mind, something they did not remember but forgot. And it says they did not understand your wonders, and they did not remember your abundant kindnesses. And I talked a little about Hebrew poetry last time. But basically, take the word wonder and the word abundant kindnesses, and just squeeze those together until they're one. And that's what they forgot. They forgot the Lord's loving kindnesses, which are wonderful, which are beyond what you could imagine and beyond what you could do, as demonstrated in the 10 plagues by which the Lord delivered them in a way that they could never do themselves and in a way that they could never imagine, and gave them a goodness, gave them a freedom that they never could have brought about in a way they could have never brought about. So that's the root sin, forgetfulness, and kind of a root time too. It's the time between the 10 plagues and the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, where they rebelled at the sea out of forgetfulness. And so that sort of becomes the foundation of these seven sins, or six sins, I should say, in the wilderness, is the sin of forgetfulness. And it's a willful forgetfulness, or at least a negligent forgetfulness, because they were commanded to remember the Lord's ways and the Lord's wonders and the Lord's loving kindness towards them. So it's the root sin is the sin of forgetfulness. The psalm is not only arranged that way in that it starts with that sin and then leads to the others, but in this passage it's going to come back to that, and it's going to touch on it twice more in our passage. But let's look at this list of sins. And it starts in verse 13, and it starts by touching again on this sin of forgetfulness. But this is the sin of lust. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. Now, this is after the crossing of the Red Sea, because it says that the Lord redeemed them from the hand of their enemy. The waters covered their adversary, and not one of them was left. And they believed his words, and they sang his praise. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. And so they had a song of joy on their lips, and they believed in his promise, but they quickly forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. And it makes a point, they quickly forgot. In fact, on the third day, as they moved from there, after the crossing of the Red Sea in the wilderness, they found no water, and they came to Marah, and they grumbled against Moses. So it took them less than 3 days to forget his works and to not wait for his counsel. They quickly forgot. And that forgetfulness of God's goodness in a wondrous way led them to lust, led them to lust. It says they, my translation says, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. It's what it says, and this is a way that the Hebrew often does, is to repeat the same thing twice. They lusted with lust in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And it came from their forgetfulness, and that forgetfulness came upon them very, very quickly. But it indicates intensity. And that's why my translation puts this. They craved intensely. They lusted with a lust out of their forgetfulness, a lust that was out of control. And so they tempted God in the wilderness. And so he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. Now, I know we've talked about they forgot quickly on the third day, but this episode of their lusting with a great lust is in the later in the wilderness with the quail, where they craved meat, and the Lord had given them manna, and they were sick of the manna, and so they craved intensely, and they tempted God in the desert. And so God gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. And I want to talk about the King James translation of this passage, or the New King James translation, because it's a very memorable one. He gave them their request. He gave them the meat, but he sent leanness into their souls. And so he gave them their request, the quail, but while the meat was still between their teeth, the Lord sent a plague. He sent leanness into their soul. Now, the word leanness refers to consumption, refers to emaciation. That's the plague that the Lord sent it. He sent it into their souls, and that's literally what it says. The word soul in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it can often refer to the inward part of man, the part that lives on after you die, but it can also just refer to the life, or even to just the person. And so sometimes it's translated just with the pronoun. The Lord sent a wasting disease among them, among their souls, or among their lives. And that's difficult to prove from an English translation, because in context where soul means life, that's usually what the translators translate it as life instead of soul. But it's easy to demonstrate from the Hebrew or from the Greek that soul can often refer to just the life. So someone who loses their life, you could say they lose their soul. But actually, that's what it means in this passage. And you can think that if you just think of the story. The Lord didn't send them a leanness in their inner person when he satisfied them with the quail. He killed them. He sent them a plague. They died. They died with the meat between their teeth. And so I think this is a better translation. He gave them their request, the quail, but he sent a wasting disease, a terrible plague among them, among their souls, but meaning among their lives. It took their lives outwardly. That being said, I think the King James translation and the New King James translation is not it's not the best translation for what it really means, here and what it meant in the history of Israel, but it's a great translation for how it applies to us. Because you've experienced this, haven't you? Where you lust a lust and the Lord gives you, he doesn't withhold the thing that you've lust for, he gives it to you and sends you a leanness of soul, meaning not that he kills you outwardly, but that he fills your inward soul with leanness. And I think in a sense, an illustration of what I'm talking about in the bigger picture, that Israel is an outward index of God's ways. And so what they experience outwardly is a pattern often for what we experience inwardly. And so the Lord gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among their souls. He took their lives among them. And this fits the pattern of something that we know very well, even though the Lord hasn't struck us dead because of lusting a great lust, but of giving us the thing that we're lusting for and then showing us how empty the thing is. And yet, for us, as for the nation of Israel, that leanness can be transformed in Christ so that it works salvation for us, just as in the end all of these curses are going to work salvation for the nation of Israel. Okay, the second sin is the sin of insurrection, and that's in verse 16. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked. This is the insurrection, the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who said to Moses and especially to Aaron, "You take too much on yourself, seeing that the whole congregation is holy. And why do you lift yourself above the congregation?" And yet, as this passage makes clear, their motive was envy. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, then the Lord sent this punishment that is described. One writer said, "Envy often masquerades as the champion of the rights of the community when it only wishes to grasp these for itself. These men cared nothing for the prerogatives of the nation, though they talked about them. They wanted to pull down Aaron and not to lift up Israel." And so Dathan and Abiram, along with Korah, rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they're called the Holy Ones of the Lord. It's really their insurrection against the Lord. And that's what Moses and Aaron made clear to them. So these three men rebelled along with 250 leaders of the congregation with them, which is the council of the nation of Israel. And 1,500 years after this, another council of the elders of Israel made accusations, this time against God himself in Christ, who is the king of Israel. And again, they were motivated by envy. Well, the Lord responded here. The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked. And so the earth opened, swallowed these ringleaders, Dathan and Abiram, and then a fire blazed, and you can read this, blazed up in their company, the 250 leaders that are among them, and consumed the wicked. So this is the sin of insurrection. And then the sin of idolatry, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. And here, as the psalmist catalogs and lists the sins of Israel, he calls attention not just to the sin of what they did and how wrong it is, but to the folly. He lists it in a way that shows how foolish it is. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image and exchanged their glory, which is God himself, the living God, for the image of an ox that eats grass. He's pointing out how foolish it is. And then again, they forgot. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So he's touching again on this theme of forgetfulness. How foolish for them to exchange their glory, which is God himself, for an image. And after being told, because the Lord, this is when the Lord spoke to them, to all of them from the mountain before Moses went up, because they couldn't bear to hear his voice. But before that, he spoke all of the Ten Commandments. And so they heard with the terrifying voice of God, "You shall have no other God before me." And if their excuse was, "Well, this is not another God, but a representation of God," he said, "You're to have no image. You're to make no image of me, whether things on the earth or any sort of thing to represent me. And so how foolish for them to exchange their glory for this pathetic image, a molten image that doesn't move, doesn't act, and of a calf, of all things, a calf that eats grass, something that's lower than we are. And yet, how often do you, maybe not outwardly, maybe you don't build an animal out of some material and worship and fall down to it, but inwardly, as Ezekiel talks about, an idol of the heart, and say, like Israel did, I don't want God. I don't want the God who actually is, and so I'm going to imagine God to be different, and I'm going to use the material of something that I know, something from my own mind, and not something that comes to me from outside, from God. And so you make an image of God, and it's small. It is pathetic, the image, and you exchange your glory, the God who is for you in Christ, for an image of something pathetic and of something that is small. And it's out of forgetfulness. They forgot their Savior who had done great things in Egypt, and this is just the word for large. He did large things on a grand scale for them in Egypt. Wonders in the land of Ham, and that's our word, these things that transcend human ability and even transcend human imagination, and awesome things by the Red Sea, and that's the word for fear. It's something that causes fear, and that's what they forgot. And the sin of forgetfulness led them to this gross sin of idolatry. Well, there's hope, actually, before we're done with this sin being listed, and this is not for the last time that there's a hope that's listed along with these sins to indicate, I think, there's something unusual going on in the sins of this nation. That's not the whole story that's happening, but God has chosen them. The nation itself is an elect and chosen entity, and so there's something else going on. And so it says in verse 23, therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And so there's a picture that's used for Moses and what Moses did at this time to turn away God's wrath. It's the picture of a besieged city where the enemy finally succeeds in making a breach in the wall. That's what the enemy has been trying to do, to break into the city, and that's the decisive moment when the city is breached. And so Moses, as a champion, stands in the gap of the wall, the breach, to encounter the wrath of God, armed with prayer in God's promises. And so that's the way Moses is pictured praying for his people. Now, the Lord allowed Moses to play a part in this drama. And I don't mean by that Moses was play acting in front of God. But the Lord allowed this to happen to demonstrate his promise. The Lord never intended to destroy his people, but he's teaching something by this, by threatening to destroy them, that they deserve to be destroyed. And yet there's something else happening in the history of this nation besides just their sins, and that is the Lord's promise, that is, the Lord has chosen them. And so Moses prays, he prays the Lord's promise, and the Lord relents. The Lord turns away his wrath from destroying them. It's a sign of hope in the midst of these sins, and it's not the last time that we'll see this. It reminds you of Christ himself, of course, who stood in the gap against God's wrath for us, except this time, instead of the Lord relenting and turning away as he did in Moses in answer to Moses' prayer, this time the Lord pours out his wrath upon Christ, who's standing in the gap for us. Okay, the fourth sin is the sin of unbelief. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the Lord. And so they despised the pleasant land, and this is similar to them exchanging their glory for an image of a calf that eats grass. They despised the pleasant land, and it means the desirable land, because of their unbelief, because they did not believe in the word of promise that the Lord was going to give it. to them. And so they despised what was desirable and what the Lord was actually giving to them, because they would not believe in the Lord's promise. The spies, when we tell the story, we say that 10 spies brought back a bad report, and then 2 spies brought back a good report. But in a sense, they brought back the same report. They all brought back that it was a desirable land. There was a great land that was productive. And they both said that there were giants in the land, and that there were fortified cities in the land. So in a sense, they brought back the same report, but with a very different attitude towards it. They saw the same thing with very different eyes, one with the eyes of unbelief and the other with the eyes of faith, one despising the desirable land and the other appreciating it, desiring it in faith in God. And so how often do we despise what is desirable, what's actually desirable that the Lord offers to us and promises to us because of the sin of unbelief? And so because of the sin of unbelief, verse 26, therefore it says, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. It literally says the Lord lifted up his hand to them, which is the posture of taking an oath. And so it mentions the oath that he swore at this time that he would cast them down in the wilderness. That's not a surprise to us. We know that from the story. But the next verse, verse 27, is a bit of a surprise. He swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. So the oath that the psalmist mentions is not just an oath that that generation would die in the wilderness before coming into the land, but an oath that they're headed for exile. And I think it's a sign that the psalmist here is tracking the nation as a whole and viewing their sin as massed in one heap. And so in a sense, their sin is almost outside of time or connected through time, so that he can say about himself, we have sinned with our fathers and have committed iniquity and behaved wickedly along with them. It's because he's tracking the nation as a single entity throughout this psalm. And so he puts the Lord's oath to destroy that generation along with the Lord's oath to eventually cast the nation into exile because of their sin of unbelief. The fifth sin is the sin of joining themselves to an abomination, or it's the sin of immorality. And this is the story of Baal Peor, of what happened after Balaam tried to curse the nation of Israel. The Lord turned his curses into blessing, and so he said, I can think of another way. And so he tempted them to immorality with the women of Moab at Baal Peor, and they joined themselves to Baal Peor, participated in their false worship and all the abominations that went along with it. And this is, it's a word for being yoked together. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but they joined themselves at Baal Peor. Baal Peor, Baal means Lord, as you probably know, and Peor is a place. It's Mount Peor. They were at the foot of the mountain. So it just means Lord of Peor, and which is Chemosh, the Moabite god. And so it kind of reminded me of the way that Catholic churches are sometimes named like Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Guadalupe. It's the person with the place, or even the title of the person with some specific manifestation of that person in a specific place. And so that's what this is. This is the Lord of Peor, but it's the false Moabite god Chemosh. And so they joined themselves to Baal Peor, the Lord of Peor, and they ate sacrifice offered to the dead. And I'm not sure if this refers to the dead ancestors. Remember, they were warned against worshiping their ancestors or mutilating their bodies because of their ancestors. Or if he's speaking of the gods and sort of showing the folly of all this, just like they worshiped a molten image of a calf that eats grass, that they would offer sacrifices to dead gods when they serve the living and the true gods. And there's a passage in Numbers that seems to indicate that their sacrifice were offered to the idols and to the gods of Moab. So they worshiped these idols. They joined themselves to them, and they became like them. here. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. And this is a word of hope in a strange way, perhaps. It doesn't come from Moses this time, but it comes from Phinehas. And Phinehas is Aaron's grandson through his son Eleazar. So Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were killed before the Lord for offering strange fire. And then his next two sons were Eleazar and Ithamar. And Eleazar's son was Phinehas. So this is Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. And the Lord, when they joined themselves to Baal Peor and participated in all this terrible immorality, the Lord told the leaders of Israel to slay in broad daylight before the Lord those who were participating in this, so that the fierce anger of the Lord would be turned away. And then it's as if they weren't able to act quickly enough, and so it's the plague of the Lord just broke out among the people, and 24,000 of the people fell in this plague as it broke out. And so Phinehas acted quickly and interposed and speared a Moabite woman and a man of Israel that were engaged in this immorality with his spear in their tent. And the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. It's interesting, it uses the same word here that it uses for Abraham. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It's exactly the same here. And I don't think it indicates that Phinehas was saved by works, but that it was an act of faith that he did. And for that reason, it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. But it also speaks of the covenant that the Lord made with Phinehas perpetually because of his action at this time, that he would have the perpetual priesthood from him to all generations forever. And so to Phinehas and Eleazar, his father, belongs the perpetual Levitical priesthood. In the days of Samuel, Eli was the priest, and he traced his genealogy back to Aaron's son Ithamar, not through Phinehas. And that was rectified in the days of David and Solomon, where the priesthood went back to Zadok, who is a descendant of Phinehas and a descendant of Eleazar. And it's because the Lord made this covenant with Phinehas. And so this, again, is, perhaps in a strange way, it's a message of hope. There's more going on here than just Israel's sin in their history, but there's a glimmer of hope here as well. And that hope is going to become more apparent at the end of this psalm. And then finally is the sixth sin in the wilderness. It's the sin of rebellion, verse 32. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. Now this one is out of order with the one that comes before it. The incident at Baal Peor comes before, or I should say comes after this event where Moses spoke rashly with his lips. But the psalmist, I think, puts it last in the great sins of Israel in the wilderness, perhaps because he sees it as the apex of their sins in the wilderness, because here they succeeded in dragging down Moses with them. And Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. One writer said, in some respects, this is the masterpiece and the triumph of the nation's sin at this time, as they were able to drag Moses down with them. And so it says about Moses, the people rebelled, and because they were rebellious against his spirit — that's not Moses' spirit, but that is the spirit of the Lord at the waters of Meribah — he spoke rashly with his lips. So it refers to Moses sinning with his lips. And when you read it, the account of it in Numbers, it's a little bit hard to tell what Moses' sin was. The Lord told him to speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock. And so he sinned in that way. But it says he sinned with his lips. And what he said is, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you, from this rock?" And the Lord spoke to him and says, "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in front of the people, you're not going to be able to go to the promised land." And so I think Moses, out of his exasperation, he used the wrong pronoun for sure with the people. Shall we bring water? And then he did it his way instead of doing it the Lord's way. And the Lord said, you did not treat me as holy. But the sin in view here for this sixth sin is actually not Moses' sin in speaking rashly with his lips. It's the people's sin. They provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, the Lord to wrath, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. And the sin is the sin of rebellion. And if you look at Numbers chapter 20, you'll see the people's rebellion. And it has an effect on Moses. Not to blame them for Moses' sin, because that belongs to Moses. But the sins of the people had an effect on others. And it's the same with us as well, that our sins of rebellion against the Lord drag down others into that sin with it. And I'm sure you've unfortunately experienced that as well. So the six sins of Israel in the wilderness, and six is an imperfect number. It's the number of a man. And there's a seventh sin that we'll get to next time. Not in the wilderness that they committed this sin, but it's a sin in the land. And we'll look at that sin next time. There's a progression in this psalm, and the seventh is worse than the six that come before it. It's a progression from forgetfulness of the Lord, of his goodness, of his wonders, of the way in which his goodness is wondrous. And it leads to all through these six sins, and then finally it culminates in these seven, in the seventh sin that we'll look at next time, that I think the Israelites never thought they would do. Never thought they would do when they were enslaved in Egypt and the decree went out from Pharaoh to throw all their sons into the Nile. I don't think they could imagine that they would have participated in this seventh sin. But that's the nature of sin. It's unbelievable. It's a slavery. It is wonderful, not in the sense we've been looking at it, like the Lord's goodness and his loving kindness is wonderful, but it's wonderful in a diabolical way, in a sense that transcends our ability, because it's such a slavery, and transcends even our imagination. Like many things in life, evil is one of those things that are like that. And yet, because the sins of Israel, the seventh sins, or even these six sins, might not be imaginable, you can't picture yourself doing these things, don't bypass seeing a reflection of yourself as in a mirror in the sins of these people, or seeing through them the sinfulness of your own sins, as the psalmist himself did when he said, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. When you see what you don't like in a mirror, you can be tempted to just put it down and move on. But James speaks of this, and I want to close with James tonight. And he speaks about the law, which in Christ has been transformed not into a law with the curse to slavery, but it's been transformed into a law of liberty, into a law of liberty. So let me read what James says about that. James chapter 1. Verse 22, and I'll just close with this. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, stays there, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to stand by this mirror of your word, knowing that in Christ, the law, which brings a curse, has been changed. It's been transformed into a law of liberty, and that we will be judged by the law of liberty, which sets us free. We pray that you would teach us to speak and act as those to be judged by the law of liberty, to look into this mirror of your word and to become not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.